The Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. He looked up and saw three men standing near him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent entrance to meet them and bowed down to the ground. He said, "My Lord, if I find favor with you, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. Let me bring a little bread that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." So they said, "Do as you have said." And Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah and said, "Make ready quickly 3 measures of choice flour, knead it, and make cakes." Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to the servant, who hastened to prepare it. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree while they ate. They said to him, "Where is your wife Sarah?" And he said, "There in the tent." Then one said, "I will surely return to you in due season, and your wife Sarah shall have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent entrance behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. It had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I have grown old and my husband is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord?' At the set time I will return to you in due season, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. He said, "Oh yes, you did laugh." The Lord dealt with Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham gave the name Isaac to his son, whom Sarah bore him. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. "Now," Sarah said, "God has brought laughter to me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me." And she said, "Who would ever have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age."
Would you join me in a moment of prayer? Let's pray. God of Abraham and Sarah, God of the people, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Handmaid's Tale, written by Margaret Atwood in 1984, and recently released as a television series on Hulu, is a dark and frightening vision of an America stripped of all basic human rights. I'm curious, how many folks have caught any of that on television? Anyone seen it? One, two, three, few? It's a reimagining, this novel, which is now a television show. It's a reimagining of a society violently forced to live by the rules of a fanatic and abusive religious regime governed under the guise of Christianity. I read the book back in 1989 as an idealistic theology student who was just beginning to understand the importance of viewing the world from the perspective of the most vulnerable in our society, of analyzing and reflecting on life and faith as those who have the least resources and the least power might. In my naive mind, a world like that of Atwood's novel could never be viable. It served as a prophetic warning, a call to action, a reminder of why justice work is needed. It was a work, I thought, meant to divert us from the worst of human nature, not a reflection of reality. But I have since learned that the oppressive political and religious establishment of Atwood's fictional Gilead is a reality in many places in this world. In Saudi Arabia, women require the permission of their guardians, male guardians, to travel or to use social services. In ISIS-controlled Syria and Iraq or Taliban-controlled Afghanistan, women and men must adhere to requisite dress codes and social restrictions. And then there is, in those same places, the common practice of brutal executions of adulterers, blasphemers, homosexuals, and other infidels. Women and men are trafficked and enslaved under highly organized systems across the globe, including here in the United States. In a recent piece in the New York Times, Atwood said of writing the book in 1984, "One of my rules was that I would not put any events into the book that had not already happened in what James Joyce called the nightmare of history." And that was back in 1984. So it shouldn't be much of a surprise to learn that a very similar social structure as that of Atwood's novel frames the story of Sarah's infamous laugh. We cannot read the story of Sarah laughing without first putting it into context. And the context includes A Handmaid's Tale. Before there was Isaac, born of Sarah, before there was a promise of his birth, before there was laughter at the thought of his conception, before all of these, there was Hagar, the handmaid of Sarah. We are told earlier in the book of Genesis that because Sarah, who was then called Sarai, could not conceive a child, it was decided based on cultural norms that her handmaid would be given to Abram to impregnate. How else was a nation of people to be created if Sarah was barren? It had been promised by God. How else would Abram's lineage be preserved? Hagar did give birth to a son, whom she named Ishmael. And unfortunately, once Isaac was born, Ishmael and his mother became too much of a threat to Sarah in particular, and so they were banished. Hagar, whose name means the alien stranger, the one who must flee, the one who is dragged out away from community, forsaken, was sent away along with her son. What we find if we look through the eyes of the female characters in this story is that Abram would use the women in his life as pawns in what he believed was his divinely ordained destiny. Sarai, whose new name Sarah means princess, did comply with, if not outright insist, on the use of the handmaid. This is true. But Abram similarly used Sarah. Again, earlier in the book, which parts of which we didn't read this morning, not once but twice he lied about Sarah not being his wife, but being his sister. He literally used Sarah as a human shield to protect himself from being harmed while traveling. If she was his sister, aggressors would take her and leave him unharmed. If she was his wife, they would likely kill him and take her anyway. So Sarah had been used as well. But let me be clear. As with any modern reading of ancient texts, and practices. In my opinion, we should see Abraham as a product of his culture, not to be villainized, not to be made the bad guy, but to be understood, critiqued, yes, but not written off. The amazing thing to me is that prominently featured in the very first book of the Bible, at the beginning of our Judeo-Christian faith story, is a dark and frightening vision of lives stripped of basic rights and dictated by inhumane rules. And this is the backdrop for Sarah's laugh. How we hear her laughter, how we make sense of it, is crucial to the story. According to Lisa Feldman Barrett, who is a professor of psychology at Northeastern University and a researcher at Harvard Medical School, when we see another person experiencing an emotion, our brains are guessing at what emotion that person is feeling. It's using our own experiences from the past to make those guesses. So if we see someone crying, we decide immediately what those tears might mean based on our own experience of crying. When we hear someone yelling, we remember a moment when we were yelled at or a moment when we yelled. And this is how we make meaning of what we hear. So what do we see? What do we hear in Sarah's moment of laughter? I can just see her crouched outside the tent, maybe hiding in the folds of the doorway, listening while the menfolk talked. I imagine she was surprised to find that they were talking about her. "I will surely return to you in due season," said one of the three men, "and your wife Sarah shall have a son." It says she laughed to herself when she heard this. I personally picture one of those hard-to-suppress gasping laughs, you know, the kind that are hard to keep quiet, but they always happen in places where you shouldn't be laughing. Was her laugh a pained laugh, shadowed by a recognition that once again her life was being dictated by others? Or was it a laugh of disbelief in the power of God, as many theologians have insisted? Was it one of regret or disdain, a sarcastic huffing of the breath and rolling of the eyes? Some translations suggest that she responded by rhetorically asking, "Will I have delight or will I enjoy myself again?" But most translations, including the King James Version, suggest she literally meant, "Will I have pleasure or will I have lust now in my advanced age?" Perhaps her laughter was tinged with a little bit of hope. Whatever it was that prompted Sarah's laugh, it seems clear that her emotional outburst was ultimately an expression of her absolute doubt that God and God's promise to bless her with children would happen. That's great, the children, we can hear them as we consider it. Both Abraham and Sarah had very serious doubts about that God would deliver on the promise. Before Yahweh visited them in this Trinitarian form of the three mysterious strangers, there was first a conversation between Abraham and Yahweh recorded in Genesis 17. The Bible leaves very little room for imagination about that laugh. It says, "Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, 'Can a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Can Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?'" They had been given a promise, but had never really believed it would happen. In fact, rather than wait for God to fulfill it, they did everything they could to make it happen themselves. At the point that Sarah laughs, I think she had completely given up. There are so many life experiences that make it difficult to hold on to the belief that God is going to come through with the things that God has promised. I know plenty of people who have, at moments in their lives, stopped believing that God's promise of new life and unconditional love was for them. I've known women who have been regularly beaten by their spouses and told repeatedly that they deserve it, who come to believe that it is God's will for them. I've known gay and lesbian people who have been told they are going to hell because of who they are, who find it hard to shake that feeling that they're just not good enough. I've known young people of color who never feel truly safe, no matter where they are, because of the racially based microaggressions that they experience every day. I've known people who have escaped oppressive governments only to be forcibly ripped from their families and sent back to face potential retribution. And I know what it feels like to wonder if the promise of God to be present, to be actively involved in my life, is true. It is very easy to doubt the promise, to laugh at the absurdity of grace. 3.5 years ago, my family and I moved from New Jersey to the Berkshires. We are transplants. To live in a community where everyone is seeking grace in one form or another. We live and work at Gould Farm, which is, as some of you might know, the first therapeutic residential community in the nation dedicated to helping adults with mental illness move toward recovery, health, and greater independence. The first farm working community of care. At Gould Farm, the challenge of achieving balance in life, physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual, is real. And people are working hard every day to meet that challenge. And sometimes it's very hard for them to see the light at the end of the tunnel. Sometimes it seems as if new life is forever just outside of their reach. And I would be lying if I said I have not faced challenges that have caused me to wonder as well. I imagine in this room, in this sanctuary, there are plenty of us here who feel or have felt like the promise of God to be with us, to be felt by us, to comfort us, to bless us, seems downright laughable. And yet, there's always an and yet, right? And yet, as Christians, we are not called to proclaim our own ability to define the Word of God, either the written or the living Word of God. What we proclaim as Christians is the transforming power of God's love. That's the foundation of all we do. It doesn't matter if we stop believing the promises of God, because the promise does not depend on our ability to believe. It depends on God's grace to deliver. I'm going to say that one more time. It does not depend on our ability to believe. It depends on God's ability to deliver. And God's grace is much bigger than our doubt. Sarah's final response after Isaac had been born was to say, "God has given me cause to laugh." The first time she just outright laughed, right? After Isaac had been born, she said, God has given me cause to laugh. In a world where my rights are subjugated, where people are used for the benefit of others, even in this kind of world, Sarah seems to be saying, God has changed my laughter of doubt to laughter of joy. The name Isaac literally means God has smiled, has laughed, has been kind. God's kindness, even though it did not meet the timing expectations of Sarah and Abraham, that kindness had the last laugh. When we feel abandoned by God, when we doubt that God is present, or that God will come through on God's promises, perhaps then we can remember Sarah's laughter. And remembering that, find comfort in the fact that the mother of Israel laughed in the face of Yahweh, and Yahweh still blessed her nonetheless. God understands, I think, our human frailty, and loves us still. Praise be to the God who smiles on us, who laughs with us, and who showers us with kindness. Amen.